This is Spring Convocation, July 17, 1989. Speaker is Dr. Luther Copeland.
We will remain standing, please, for our invocation. May we pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you from the very depths of our being for the privilege of knowing you, serving you, glorifying you. And it is our prayer as we gather on this first chapel service, convocation, as this new semester is launched, we pray that your presence, your wisdom, your guidance, all that we need in our humanness might be met through your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this might be a meaningful hour, that this might set something of the pace, the pattern, the spirit of worship and of the lifting up of Christ in and through the life of our community, our seminary, our whole ethos as the people of God. So may we ask you from our hearts, invoke your blessings from the deepest recesses of our personhood. Give us your presence. Give us what we need in wisdom, in guidance, in the Spirit of Christ, that we might truly magnify and lift up our Savior. Bless us to that end and purpose, and to the praise of your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is a real joy, a treat, and an honor to welcome you, to greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the fellowship of the community of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to this our first chapel service and convocation of the semester. We're looking forward to a great time of fellowship, of ministry, of learning, of service, and we trust that these days will be as meaningful and as enriching to you as they possibly can be. Of course, it would be just a terrible remiss not to welcome especially and give due honor to all of our new enrolling students. Someone said facetiously, well, you better recognize them this time because this is the last time you see them in chapel. Now, that's not going to be true, I am sure. And we look forward to having you in chapel regularly during our regular chapel services. But we do want to give special recognition to those of you who are our new students this semester. So I'm going to ask those of you who are enrolling for the first time, or maybe you've been out for some little time and you're now back on campus after a protracted period, you as well, would you please stand, please, so we might recognize you as a new student. Thank you so much. We will do our best to do you good here at Southeastern. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for letting the Spirit of God lead you our way. And it is our pledge to you that we will do our very best to make this theological training, ministry training experience all that you would want it to be, all that God would want it to be, all that we want it to be for the enhancement of your life and ministry in our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome, and may God's blessings regularly, daily, be yours during your sojourn here in Wake Forest. Well, we do have an interesting and an exciting new semester on us. Let me just share one or two of the things that we trust is going to be coming to pass. We have a very interesting series of lectures that will be coming up this next semester. For many years, one of the key seminaries on the west coast of America has been the Fuller Theological Seminary. Of course, it sort of pales in significance to our Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, but nevertheless, a very fine institution down in Pasadena. The president, Dr. David Hubbard, of that institution is considered in many respects one of the finest administrators, fine Old Testament scholar, and he's going to be with us this next semester in a series of lectures. You'll want to put that down in your calendar. You'll want to be attending and hearing this man of God. If I can just put a little footnote right here, he gave a series of lectures about 18 months ago at Southern Seminary when I was still there as professor, and did an exemplary piece of lecturing. So you'll want to be sure and hear him. We have a very interesting thing that's really a first time a major breakthrough, I would consider it, in theological education for Southeastern, in some senses of the word, for our entire Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. Delis Miles, professor of evangelism here, one of my old dear friends from many years back, how many I'm not going to divulge, is going to have an entire summer colloquium and an entire summer, as it were, school, practicum, all sort of combined. And you will actually, those of you who will be involved in this, and we hope many of you will become interested and contact Dr. Miles in doing evangelism in one of the great metropolitan areas here in the East. That's a major breakthrough in conjunction with our home mission board, and you'll want to find out about that. Above all, we want this semester to be meaningful, enriching to you in a threefold sense. Quite obviously, we really want you to learn something this time. I was in conversation this morning with one of our professor colleagues, and I said to him, the whole backdrop of Southeastern Seminary is academic excellence. We want you to do well in the classroom. These men and women of God will guide you that way. We want you to grow and mature in your faith and in your personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And through the many opportunities that are going to be yours for ministry and service, we want you to become more adept in your ministry. If we can keep all of those dynamics together in that beautiful whole that makes the thrust for theological education, then this will be a good semester for you, for us, for the institution, for the kingdom. And to that we dedicate ourselves. We really do want to do you well. So in that spirit, we proceed with our convocation service. And I want to introduce to you a man that you know so well. If you don't know him personally, you've sure rubbed shoulders with him, at least in paperwork, Dr. Carson Brisson, who's going to come and make a very special award, the presentation of the Midler Theology Award. Dr. Brisson.
Thank you, Dr. Drummond. Each year at the spring convocation, the Midler Theology Award is presented. The award is given to that student who, in the judgment of the theology area faculty members, has presented the best research paper during the preceding fall term. The award, in the form of a check to be used for procuring books in systematic theology, recognizes and celebrates achievement and potential in the area of theology. This year I am pleased to have the honor to present the award to Janet Sue Given for her paper, Bruner's View of Scripture and its application to the current Southern Baptist Convention controversy.
May I add my congratulations, Janet. That's a special interest of mine. I wrote my master's thesis on Emil Bruner. And we give to you our heartiest congratulations and gratified so much for your academic excellence. Thank you so much. Now may I introduce to you Dr. George Braswell, who is professor of missions and world religions on our faculty. I appreciated Dr. Braswell so much, his spirit, his commitment to missions. And he's going to introduce a speaker who's been a friend of mine for many years as well. And I know that we're in for a real spiritual feast when this man of God comes to share his message. So I present to you Dr. Braswell, who will introduce our speaker at this time.
I have the happy opportunity this morning to present a friend to friends here at Southeastern Seminary. When this seminary was 5 years old, a couple with their family came from Japan to begin their ministry on this faculty in missions and world religions. Dr. and Mrs. E. Luther Copeland and their family came in the fall of 1956 to join this faculty and this community from Japan. where they had gone in 1948 to be Southern Baptist Convention foreign missionaries to those peoples. Dr. Copeland came and served for 19 years on this faculty. I joined the faculty at the close of those years of his teaching. I had met Dr. Copeland years before when I was a pastor in this state thinking about foreign missions. And he came to Ridgecrest one time, and as he is, with gentle spirit and breadth of knowledge and a deep heart for missions all around this world, was encouraging that the Middle East ought not be written off, where God's kingdom might be preached and where God's kingdom might be built. And they were stimulating days and times for Joanne and me, leaving that pastorate thinking about a field of service in foreign missions. And Dr. Copeland became a supportive friend and later on a colleague on this faculty. I became a colleague of his. About 1975, and just before that, when Dr. Copeland had taught 19 years here in the field of missions and world religions, surprisingly, one day he received a telegram from Japan where the Japanese had taken a vote, unbeknownst to him and to Louise, his wife, and asked them to return to Japan to be chancellor of our largest Baptist university in Fukuoka. He had taught theology and had served as chancellor before he had come to this faculty. And in 1975, Dr. Copeland, with his family, once again set out to Japan to be chancellor of that university. Dr. Copeland is a friend to Southeastern. He's been a friend for many, many years. He's a graduate of Mars Hill College and Furman University, received his THM degree from Southern Seminary, and his PhD from Yale University. He has served churches in North Carolina and Indiana and Connecticut. He has been a friend to students and to missionaries and to pastors around this world for these numbers of years. When he and Louise retired in 1981 as emeritus missionaries from the Foreign Mission Board, they, of course, came back to the States, where he has taught as an adjunctive teacher at Golden Gate Seminary, at Southwestern Seminary, at Baylor University. And for 4 or 5 years, he was a senior professor of Christian missions at Southern Seminary, until he recently retired again from that post in 1986. Luther Copeland is a prolific writer. He's written many books, which we use on this campus, many articles. He's a missionary statesman known not only among Southern Baptists, but in circles around this world. We welcome him to the platform today to give this convocation address, and we welcome Louise in the congregation this morning. After I read the scripture, we welcome Dr. Copeland to give the convocation address, Theological Education and the Unitive Mission of Christ in the Contemporary World. I read this morning the scripture he has chosen from 1 Colossians, beginning with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
President Drummond, Professor Braswell, colleagues, fellow students, friends. It is a special honor for me to be asked to do this convocation address this morning in this school, which has been very dear to me, special to me, for many, many years. I began to wonder as I was driving here from Raleigh this morning, as I got to within a few miles of Wake Forest, my car began to make very strange noises. I first thought I had a flat tire. I stopped and discovered that was not the case. Then I thought maybe a fan belt was broken and slapping. That proved to be a false supposition. So I came on, making all kinds of strange noises and loss of power. And I thought, even though I was hurried, that I'd take one last look at that engine before I came on to my office, and discovered that a spark plug had blown out. It just came unscrewed, I suppose. So I came here part of the way running on three spark plugs this morning, and I hope that's not symptomatic of of the day, including this address and indeed the semester. I hope I can run on four out of four before the day is over. Now, in the scripture that was read, Colossians 1, verse 20, tells us that God's mission in Christ is a reconciling mission which is all-inclusive. In Christ, we're told God is pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we have a very similar statement indicating God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And then as we read further in the Ephesian letter, we find that in Colossians, this uniting mission is a reconciling mission. Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and created out of us human beings one family or household of God. The unitive reconciling mission of the Christ, then, is as comprehensive as all reality, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, how is this unitive mission of the Christ related to theological education? Very centrally, I should think. But first, let me ask, what is theological education, or what is the theological seminary? Of course, the seminary may be defined in many ways and with many terms, but to me, one of the most significant ways of viewing the seminary is to see it as the intellectual center of the church, as many have pointed out. No doubt the theological seminary is much more than this, but it certainly is not less, is it? The intellectual center of the church. And if the seminary is the intellectual center of the church, then theological education surely involves profound, tough, tenacious, intellectual inquiry, thinking, concerning the total life and work of the church in relation to the whole of reality. Again, the task of theological education is more than this, if indeed one could imagine something more than this, but surely it is not less than this. And for this intellectual task, we are guided by the authoritative sources of Christian faith in the Bible. We seek the illumination of history, and especially the history of Christianity. And we draw upon and relate to the whole body of human knowledge, vast and variegated as it is. And we commit ourselves to rigorous and honest research and study, employing the best tools available for such intellectual pursuits. And we attempt this task in the context of profound Christian commitment and conviction, and devout worship, both private and public, which means, of course, in this seminary, worship in this chapel. So the unitive, comprehensive mission of Christ is matched by the unitive, intellectual mission of theological education. And let me say further that this intellectual task means addressing the crucial issues of our day with intellectual honesty. And what are these crucial issues? Of course, there are many. They include, for example, such imperative matters as war and peace, poverty and hunger, justice and human rights, the care of the environment, and of course many others. Such issues demand the attention of all Christians and indeed all persons of goodwill. For theological education to ignore them would be a dereliction of duty. Nevertheless, these questions having to do with our very survival require the faithful labors not only of theologians and ethicists, but also of political scientists and statesmen, thinkers and technicians from all branches of human knowledge and endeavor. Today, however, I want to identify three particular areas where the unitive mission of Christ seems to intersect uniquely with the intellectual mission of theological education. These three have to do with how we fundamentally believe and act as Christians, with how we are to understand and implement our Christian missionary task. They are not issues primarily for scientists and other specialists. They are issues primarily for theologians and church men and women. And all three relate to serious divisions within the human family which cry out for the unitive mission of Christ and for the tough thinking that is to go on in theological education. Because of the limitations of time, I will be able to do little more than to introduce these three issues. First of all, there is the confrontation of the unitive mission of Christ with Western secular culture, a very, very large issue. We all realize that a secular culture has replaced what we used to call Christendom. In a book entitled The Modern Schism, Three Paths to the Secular, Martin Marty traced this process in three geographical areas of the West. On the continent of Europe, the mode of secularization, according to Marty, was utter secularity. In this case, the syntheses and structures of Christendom were seen as enemies of true values. So there was a frontal attack upon Christianity by great thinkers, God killers, as Marty called them, Ludwig Feuerbach, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, among others. The church survived, but only as minority enclaves in the predominantly secular culture. In England, the path to the secular was that of mere secularity, says Marty. There were not many frontal attacks upon Christianity as the enemy. Rather, there was a gradual drifting away from Christian faith. The result is very similar to that of the continent. Church attendance, for example, has been reduced to a small minority. In the United States, says Marty, the path to the secular has been much more complex and ambiguous, a path of controlled secularity. As in England, God killers and atheists have not been prominent. However, there have been subtle and very important changes. Religion has grown and expanded, but with the acceptance of a new division of labor. Religion has been assigned, for the most part, to the private dimensions of life, while the dynamic public areas have slipped out from under religious tutelage. The American churches, also have been secularized, have syncretized with the secular culture far more than most of us realize. Notice that Marty's book bears the title The Modern Schism. Not only is there the separation of a culture from its philosophical and religious roots, there is also the schism between public and private sectors, between the public world of so-called facts and the private world of belief and values. In addition, there is the schism within many individuals in our culture who hold to pre- or anti-scientific religious views on the one hand, and who live by modern science and technology on the other. Langdon Gilkey once observed that even the most devout fundamentalist in Texas, when prospecting for oil, consults the geologists and not the biblical scholars. And now, Leslie Newbegin, one of the most astute missionary statesmen of our century, is declaring boldly that what we have on our hands is not a secular society in the West, but a pagan society. Newbegin has spent most of his career as a missionary statesman, as a missionary in India, in, of course, the cross-cultural missionary situation. But now he is saying that the new paganism of the West, having been born out of the rejection of Christianity, is far more resistant to the gospel than the pre-Christian paganism with which cross-cultural missions have been familiar. And he goes on to declare that the modern pagan culture of the West, and I quote him, is the most challenging missionary frontier of our time, end of quote. And this is in the book entitled Foolishness to the Greeks. Implicit in what Newbegin is saying is what many have recognized for some time, namely, that unless we can relate the gospel effectively to our modern secular culture here in the West, we cannot hope to do effective missionary work abroad where this same culture is spreading everywhere. Surely here is a place for the unity of mission of Christ and for the tough theological thinking which it requires. A second colossal challenge to those of us who share the unity of mission of Christ is the newly recognized frontier of religious pluralism. Now, when we speak of our era as an age of religious pluralism, we do not mean, of course, that the world has suddenly produced remarkable religious diversity. Although, to be sure, in the last half century or so, there has been a mushrooming of what are often called new religions. Rather, what is meant when we speak of religious pluralism today is that the peoples of the world, especially Western Christians, have come to a dramatic new awareness of religions other than their own, particularly the great world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and so forth, and a new awareness of the challenge of these great religions to Christian faith and theology. It is also obvious that never before in the history of Christianity has there been such a variety of views among Christians concerning the relation of Christianity to the other religions, and never has there been such a voluminous literature articulating these diverse views. Theological stances among Christians range all the way from hardliners on the right who admit absolutely no effective truth or value in religions other than Christianity, and to relativists on the left who ascribe no universally normative character to the Christian revelation. A generation or so ago, a theologian could get by for a whole career without even paying attention to this issue of the other religions. Now, however, such is hardly possible. I think that's a very positive development. This one issue raises a whole gamut of other theological questions which cannot be ignored, questions which relate directly to the nature of God, to revelation, to Christology, to soteriology, to eschatology, and indeed to ethics. It is being said by some, for example, Leroy Rauner of the School of Theology of Boston University, that the present encounter of Christianity with world religions is a challenge comparable, challenge to Christianity comparable, to the great intellectual crises of Christian faith in the past, such as the encounter, the first great crisis of the encounter of the early church with the pluralism of the Greco-Roman world, especially Greek philosophy. Or the philosophical and cultural challenge that resulted in the medieval synthesis, especially with the impact of the thought of Aristotle upon Europe. Or the more modern crisis of the impact of Darwinism upon Christian faith in the modern history of the West. I share Rauner's assessment of the crucial significance of this issue. Along with the confrontation of the gospel with Western secular society, the question of religious pluralism is a major challenge to the unity of mission of Christ and therefore to the task of theological education. This challenge is especially and poignantly emphasized when we remember that religious diversity too often means imperialistic competition, acrimony and vituperation, and even horrible war where human beings are slaughtered for the sake of religious truth. How are we to understand and relate to this massive diversity of religious belief and practice from the perspective of the Christ who seeks to unite and reconcile all things on earth and in heaven? Finally, there is the issue of the unity of mission of Christ and the inner division of Christianity. What does the gospel have to say about the disunity of the church? The imperative to Christian unity is clear from the New Testament. Paul exhorts in the Ephesian letter to an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he reinforces the necessity for Christian unity with a whole list of singular unities, of ones. There is one body and one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And according to John's Gospel, Jesus himself prayed that all his disciples might be one, with a unity reflecting that of Father and Son in the mystery of the Godhead, that they all may be one, as you, Father, and I are one. And all of this in order that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so Jesus inseparably linked the unity of Christians to his unity of mission, which we Christians are privileged to share. Yet the church has never been truly united, has it? The late Winfred E. Garrison, with apt phraseology, has pointed out that the early church was not divided, but not yet united. And then the next step, he says, was unity by exclusion. The exclusion of Christians who were deemed heretics by those who thought themselves Orthodox. And then there was unity by compulsion after Constantine, unity by coercion of governmental power. And then, of course, came the split between Eastern and Western Christianity, followed a few centuries later by the Reformation and the serious division of Western Christianity. Next, in the age of the Enlightenment, religious tolerance finally was enacted and denominationalism burgeoned into vociferation. The dream of Christian unity well nigh vanished. With the 20th century came the ecumenical movement, and the renewal among many of the dream of Christian unity. The ecumenical movement has had its many failures and its limited successes, but at least it has kept the vision of Christian unity alive. Some able and devoted Christians have given themselves without stint to the furtherance of this dream. Of course, the major question is, how do you achieve and maintain Christian unity and at the same time preserve diversity and freedom for all three? Unity, diversity, and liberty are precious values to be treasured. Some would say that one's attitude toward one's fellow Christians is all that is necessary. That spiritual unity is all we need to aim for. Well, certainly, attitude is of prime importance. But a simple affirmation of spiritual unity may be nothing more than a cop-out, since the unity of a body requires some visible manifestation, and the church is the body of Christ. It is often pointed out that a docetic ecclesiology, that is, the positing of a spiritual body that has no visible manifestation, is as heretical as a docetic Christology, that is, the positing of a Christ who has only an apparent humanity. Now, this is a Baptist seminary, and we who are responsible for it stand within a particular Christian heritage, which is known as Baptist. We hold certain convictions of truth which have been wrought out on the anvil of history and at the price of suffering and martyrdom on the part of our Baptist ancestors, and some would include Anabaptist ancestors. At the same time, we are part of the whole body of Christ, and we share a larger heritage with other Christian brothers and sisters who bear other denominational names and who treasure convictions from their particular heritages that do not entirely coincide with our own convictions. So the question of how adequately to express unity and at the same time preserve diversity and freedom is an existential question for all of us, is it not? In any case, the issue remains. Can the unity of mission of Christ be effectively executed by a disunited body of Christ? Can the gospel and ministry of reconciliation be represented adequately by those who themselves are not mutually reconciled? Here certainly is a call for some profound and tenacious thinking and action in the intellectual center or centers of the church. Now I have identified three titanic issues which the unity of mission of Christ confronts in our time in Mount Judgment, and with which theological education surely must reckon. The challenge of modern secular culture, the reality of religious pluralism, the problem of the inner disunity of the church. So in conclusion, let me return to where I began. The mission of theological education has somehow to do with the unity of mission of Christ, that great mission of the new creation whereby God is at work uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Christ through the blood of his cross. Such a mission has no place for shilly-shallying and lack of conviction. Neither does it have any place for narrow-mindedness. It requires our best in commitment and openness, in energy, in integrity, in truthfulness, in love and compassion. May God help us to give it our best. Amen.
May we pray. And now, our Father, it is our prayer that you will bind us together as from this place we go in the unity of the mission of Christ to meet our contemporary world with that gospel that can transform and save. And thus we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit shall make us one, send us forth, and use us to the praise of your grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.